Well, good morning again, and please open to Exodus chapter 5. In our current series, we've been studying God's plan. God's plan, as we know, appears in the Bible. God's plan begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis and continues throughout the whole Bible to the creation of the new heavens and earth in Revelation. The Old Testament focuses for the most part on the nation Israel, its creation, and its history. In the New Testament, the Gospels focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts deals with the work of the apostles after the cross and the formation of the early church. The epistles center around the character and the conduct members of the church, which is Christ's body, are called on to have. Revelation deals mainly with prophecy. The purpose of the series is to get greater insights into God's plan, and this is important for several reasons. One has to do with our eternal destiny. Every person has an eternal destiny. When we leave this world, we're either going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going to be in a place of judgment. How a person responds to God's Son makes all the difference. Another reason why it's important to know God's plan has to do with God's glory. God created man in the image of God. Now, that being the case, the purpose of every person is to glorify God. Our focus at present has been on Israel. Israel is a nation chosen by God for God's purpose and God's glory. In the last few sessions, we've been looking at how Israel became a nation. It started with Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of 12 sons who formed the 12 tribes of Israel. God created Israel to be a light to the nations of the world, and God gave the nation everything it needed to fulfill its purpose. But whether people want to admit it or not, we are in a war. It's a war between good and evil. Satan's objective is to destroy God's plan. As a result, we saw the attack on Joseph, Jacob's youngest son at the time, by his brothers. But God was watching over the situation, and God turned the curse into a blessing, not only for Joseph, but also for his entire family. God gave Joseph the position and power to bring his family into Egypt and provide them with a good land where they could grow and prosper. And it was there that they became a great nation. But years later, after Joseph died, Satan attempted to destroy God's plan, destroy the nation Israel by turning the Pharaoh of Egypt against God's people. That resulted in 400 years of slavery. When the people of Israel could no longer bear the harsh treatment and burden of captivity, they cried out to God, and God called on Moses to return to Egypt to deliver God's people, lead them into the promised land. But as we saw last Sunday, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. Now what would God do? Well, God did what he always does. God is the God of grace. So instead of smashing Pharaoh, God showed Pharaoh grace. In his grace, God showed Pharaoh the power of God. God made it clear to Pharaoh that Pharaoh was no match for God's power. But in his arrogance, Pharaoh still refused to let the people go. Pharaoh did not know God. So when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people, Pharaoh replied in Exodus 5, if you're there, look at verse 2. Exodus 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now when Pharaoh said, I do not know the Lord, Pharaoh meant that he didn't even care to know the Lord. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, he was the Lord. As far as Pharaoh thought, he was God, and no other God was greater than him. So he didn't want to know the Lord. But by not knowing the Lord, Pharaoh believed that the Egyptian gods were greater than the Lord. Now, another reason why it's important to know God's plan is because contained within God's plan is the power to carry it out. By not knowing God, Pharaoh underestimated the power of God. He refused to recognize God. So God passed judgment on Pharaoh and on all of Egypt. That judgment came in the form of 10 plagues. Last week, we touched on the first six, which include turning the Nile River into blood, frogs that covered the land, swarms of gnats followed by swarms of flies, disease on the livestock, boils on the Egyptians and their animals. Now, each one of those plagues was designed not only to show Pharaoh the power of God, but also to prove to Pharaoh that the gods of Egypt could not deliver him, Pharaoh, from God's hand. Those plagues were actually 10, first nine, were nine grace opportunities for Pharaoh to see and understand the power of God and respond accordingly. But Pharaoh still refused to humble himself under the power of God. So God afflicted Pharaoh with three more plagues. Seventh plague involved hail. But before God sent the hail, he issued a warning. In Exodus 9, please go to Exodus 9. In Exodus 9, look at verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, they will die. Now those who heeded the warning took shelter and they were spared. Those who didn't suffered the consequences. The principle here is that God gives commands for a reason. The reason is not for God's benefit. God doesn't need the benefit. God is perfect. God is self-sufficient. The reason was for man's benefit. Those who obey the commands receive the blessing. Those who don't suffer the consequences. The hail was severe. It destroyed the fields, plants, trees, and every man and animal that disregarded God's word. How did Pharaoh respond? He confessed his sin and he agreed to let God's people go. And he asked Moses to go to God on his behalf. But Moses sensed that Pharaoh didn't mean it. And Moses was right. When Pharaoh saw that the hail stopped, he hardened his heart. But God knows how to smash hard hearts. Thus we have the eighth plague. The eighth plague involved millions of locusts that destroyed everything the hail left behind. What was the result? Egypt's food supply was cut off. And what's interesting about this event is the fact that even Pharaoh's officials knew that it was not in their best interest to oppose God. In Exodus 10, look at verse 7. The words of Pharaoh's servants, Exodus 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Pharaoh tried to make a deal with Moses. He would allow only the men to go and serve the Lord. But Moses was unwilling to compromise. Important point here. What do we see going on in many churches today? Compromise. Compromise. Many churches today are allowing the world to work its way into their churches. This is evil. There is only one truth, God's truth. The church's task is to stand on God's truth. Compromising with evil mixes the truth with lies, and eventually, if that goes on, the truth will be destroyed. Moses refused to compromise, so Pharaoh kicked them out of his presence, and God unleashed the locusts. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 13. Verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. for they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. So once again, Pharaoh called Moses, called him quickly, as a matter of fact. He confessed his sin again, and he asked Moses to intercede before God on his behalf. Moses did, and God stopped the locusts. But once again, Pharaoh changed his mind. This is what a hard heart is. A hard heart refuses to see the truth. Pharaoh refused to see the truth. He refused to allow God's people to go. Verse 20 states it in an interesting way. Verse 20, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God does not tamper with man's free will. In other words, God doesn't force people to obey him. And God doesn't force people to reject his commands either. God, in his omniscience, knows the choices that man will make. God knew the Pharaoh would refuse to let the people go. God created the scenario in which he knew what Pharaoh would do. And God allowed Pharaoh to go in the direction Pharaoh wanted to go in. Here's where a principle is in view. One of the worst situations a person can find himself in is when God allows them to go in the direction they want to go in, because that direction will eventually cause them harm. But why would God allow that? Because God doesn't force people to obey him. Obeying God has to come from a person's own free will, and that involves humility. It takes humility to obey God's will. As Peter tells us, the humble will be promoted in God's time, but God is against the arrogant. Pharaoh was a very arrogant man, and his arrogance brought on the ninth plague. The ninth plague involved darkness. This was no ordinary darkness, as we will see. God told Moses, stretch out his hand toward the sky. Look at what happened in verse 22. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Note that this darkness was so dark it shut down all movement for 3 days. It was so dark that whatever light sources they had could not penetrate it. This darkness was not a normal darkness. It was a supernatural darkness that mirrored the dark hearts of a pagan king and the nation that he ruled. But in spite of the darkness that enshrouded Egypt, God saw to it that his people had light in their homes. God watches over his own. Doesn't matter what circumstances dictate, God takes care of his people, as we see here in the Bible. The plague of darkness caused Pharaoh to call Moses in once again, telling him to take the people and serve the Lord. But once again, Pharaoh put restrictions on it. When Moses refused to compromise, Pharaoh once again refused to let the people go. And that was the last straw. As the chapter closes, Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. If I see your face again, you're going to die. Moses replied, I'll never see your face again. And he was right. That set the stage for the 10th and final plague. At this point, by the awesome display of God's power, the land of Egypt had been devastated. Egypt's economy was in ruin. The Egyptians were filled with fear. They wanted the people of Israel gone. They wanted Pharaoh to get them out of there. But Pharaoh and his arrogance wouldn't allow it. So in chapter 11 opens, God told Moses there would be one more plague. And after that, Pharaoh would let the people go. God also instructed Moses to tell God's people that before leaving, they were to ask the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold. Because of the power of God working on behalf of the Jews, the Egyptians respected them. They were more than willing to allow the people to go, and they'd give them anything they wanted just to get them out of town. So even in the state of captivity, we see God showering his people with grace. And God blessed his people, even in the light of the fact that they were in Egypt. Instead of worshiping God alone, they adopted the idols of Egypt, the Egyptian idols, but God took care of them anyway. And God blessed Moses even more so. Moses at first didn't want to return to Egypt. He was afraid, but he took that step. He took that step anyway, even though he was afraid. And the power of God made him strong to the point where Pharaoh's servants and the Egyptians saw Moses as a great man. Thus the principle, God promotes the humble but opposes the arrogant. Before Moses went away from Pharaoh's presence, his final words to Pharaoh came directly from the Lord. In Exodus 11, look at verse 4, please. Exodus 11, verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these, your servants, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. This passage describes the 10th plague. The 10th plague would be the worst of them all. It would occur about midnight with no warning, and it would involve the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. Now that includes the firstborn among the people of Egypt and the cattle. There would be a great cry throughout the entire land. All the pain and misery that the Egyptians caused God's people was about to come back on them. This takes us back to the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, "Those who curse you, I will curse." All of God's promises eventually come true or are eventually fulfilled. Egypt was about to experience the curse, but none of God's people would be affected by it. This shows us that God has the ability to keep his people safe, even in the face of a great judgment. And God's glory would be seen throughout a pagan nation like Egypt. A new age in the history of Israel was about to begin, and it would begin with a celebration of Passover. Each of the families of Israel was to select a lamb or a goat for the Passover meal. The animal was to be 1-year-old male without blemish. The first 10 verses of chapter 12 contain instructions as to how it was to be prepared. But in verse 7, God issued a very interesting command. The people of Israel were commanded to take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts on the lintel of their houses in which they ate the meal. What was the purpose of that? Well, God tells us in Exodus 12, look at verse 12. Exodus 12, verse 12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The purposes of the blood on the doorposts and lintel of the houses of the Jews has to do with the 10th plague. When the angel of the Lord went through the land of Egypt that night, passing judgment on the Egyptians, he would pass over the houses that had the blood. The Jews who placed the blood of the Passover lamb on their houses would be delivered from judgment. Thus we have the word Passover. Some of you might be familiar with the word foreshadow. I've used it many times in the past. To foreshadow means to hint or point to something that will happen in the future. The blood on the doorposts of the lintel and the houses points or foreshadows a future event. The event is the cross of Jesus Christ. As the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses of the Jews delivered them from the 10th plague, the blood of Christ delivers anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation delivers them from the final judgment that will occur at the end of human history. The term blood of Christ refers to our Lord's substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. Peter wrote about this in passage on the board, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Some of you are probably familiar with the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus approaching that day at the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our Passover. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover because his blood delivers us from the final judgment. Look at Moses' words to the people in Exodus 12, verse 23. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. Some of you are familiar with the seven feasts of Israel. Passover is one of those feasts. Passover is the first one. The celebration of Passover honors this event while at the same time points to the cross of Jesus Christ. As chapter 12 closes, the Lord passed through Egypt that night, killing the firstborn throughout the entire land, and there was a great cry throughout the entire nation. Pharaoh might have succeeded in convincing himself that the previous nine plagues were not from God, but he couldn't go on kidding himself concerning the tenth. It was glaringly obvious that the tenth plague came from God. So Pharaoh immediately got word to Moses and Aaron demanding that the Jews leave. But this time Pharaoh didn't demand any restrictions. And the Egyptians urged them to leave as well, and they supplied them with articles of gold and silver as they left. 2 million people left Egypt that day and entered the wilderness on their way to the promised land, a land that God promised Abraham and his descendants, and God keeps his promises. That should have been an encouragement to the people. 10 plagues were designed not only to show the power of God to the entire world, they were also used as a teaching tool for the people of Israel. The people saw those plagues. They saw them happen, but they also saw how they were delivered from each one of them. They saw how God afflicted Egypt, but kept his people safe. The people saw how God came to their rescue when they cried out to God back in chapter 3. They saw how God set them free from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. What they saw should have given them some level of faith. And they were going to need that because they were about to come face to face with future obstacles. An obstacle was approaching. People are in the wilderness at this time on their way to Canaan. The shortest route to Canaan was through the territory of the Philistines, but God didn't take them along that route. The route God chose was southeastward in the direction of Sinai. Mount Sinai was their next stop. Moses and the people would be spending some time there in preparation for entering Canaan. Look at what happened in Exodus 13, verse 19. All of this is part of God's plan. The 400 years of captivity, the 10 plagues that caused Pharaoh to finally release the people. Now they're in the wilderness going in the direction of Canaan. It's all part of God's plan. God is bringing his people to the place where he calls them to be. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. This was to honor Joseph's request. We came across that in Genesis. Joseph requested to have his body taken to Canaan. He didn't want his body left in Egypt. He wanted them to carry his bones to Canaan, to the promised land, for burial there. This verse, however, makes another key point as well. By faith, Joseph believed that. By faith, Joseph saw the day when God would bring his people into the promised land. That should have said something to the people. It should have said to the people that God keeps his word, God keeps his promises. It should have been something that they could have put their faith in. They already had a foundation of faith in seeing what God had already done for them. How would that play out in the future? This is what we're about to see. In chapter 14, we see that God changed their direction. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night represented God's presence. The Lord was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was about to test their faith. You're here this morning receiving the word of God. Someday, you're going to be presented with a test to test the word that you have acquired. This is what we see happening here. God was going to test the people's faith. They saw the word of God. They saw the word of God in the 10 plagues, and they're about to see what happens again. The testing of our faith is important. God doesn't put us through tests because he wants to hurt us or he wants to see us squirm. God puts us through tests because testing our faith is a way of strengthening our faith. Faith that has been strengthened is faith that can overcome great obstacles. This is why Peter tells us the testing of our faith is more precious than gold refined by fire. Like all of us, the people of Israel needed their faith to be strengthened. But God also had another purpose for the change of direction, and it had to do with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh saw that Israel changed their direction, he assumed that they were wandering aimlessly. This brought Pharaoh to what's called a crossroads. A crossroads is a place where a person has to choose what direction he's going to take. Pharaoh had a choice to make. After seeing the events that already occurred, including the death of his firstborn son, he could choose to leave the Jews alone, knowing that the Lord was with them, or he could choose to chase after them and go against the Lord. Thus the word crossroads. What path did he choose? In Exodus 14, look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Note what Pharaoh did after leaving the people go. He had a change of heart and he went out after them. Before I moved out here, I used to live at the bottom of a pretty steep hill that led from my driveway up to the road up above. One evening when I was down at my house, we had some kind of storm and that road was covered with ice. I figured, I can get up that hill. Took my car up the hill, about, I'd say maybe 20 feet from the top, started to spin. Car slid sideways, spun all the way around, front of the car pointing back down. Drove the car back down, good to go. What did I do? Tried it again. Next time I got the car caught crossways in the hill. My point here is Pharaoh didn't learn from what already happened. So he's going out after God's people. And he trapped them. He trapped them at the Red Sea so that the people had no way to escape. But after what God had already showed his people, they should have known God would take them, take care of them, bring them to the promised land. Now that being the case, there was no reason for them to fear. But look at what happened in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Interesting. Their take on this is all interesting. They only saw two things that could happen. We can stay in Egypt, or we can die in the wilderness. They completely forgot what God had already done for them. So what did they do? They freaked out. They blamed Moses for leading them out of Egypt. How did Moses respond? Look at verse 13. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And what happened? Well, God did fight for his people, but not in the way that the average person might think. The angel of God protected the people throughout the night while a strong east wind split the sea and dried out the sea floor. The people of Israel passed through the sea on dry land. When Pharaoh and his army saw that, they pursued them. God immobilized their chariot wheels. The Egyptians became panic-stricken, and God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and the waters came back and drowned the Egyptians. Not one of them escaped. There's a saying in the book of Proverbs that goes, pride comes before a fall. Pharaoh was a very arrogant man, and his arrogance eventually cost him his life. In the process, however, Israel once again saw the great and awesome power of God at work on their behalf. And in chapter 15, as chapter 15 opens, the people sang a song of praise to God. Now, this brings us back to the principle, you cannot just hear the word of God, you also have to believe it and act on it. The test at the Red Sea should have strengthened their faith and prepared them to stand firm in the face of future obstacles. In verse 22, God's people are making their way through the wilderness on the way to Sinai. Now, a wilderness is an uninhabited land. No one lives there. There's no houses, no roads, no lights, no corner stores where you can stop and pick up a sandwich to go. These people had been traveling for 3 days. They had no water, and they were thirsty. They came to a place called Marah. There was water there. But because the water was bitter, the people couldn't drink it. So in verse 24, we're told that they grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. Moses threw the tree into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Some references claim that the tree Moses threw into water represents the cross of Jesus Christ, who delivers sinners from the bitterness of sin and death and makes their lives sweet. But as it was with the people of the Exodus, life can be bitter at times, especially when we don't trust God. The bitter waters presented the people with another test, and once again they failed the test. Why? Because instead of putting their faith in God to provide for them, as God had done in the past, they reacted according to their emotions. Israel's journey to Canaan is lined with tests. Obedience leads to blessings. In Exodus 15, look at verse 27 as the chapter closes. Then they came, Exodus 15, 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Test was over. God brought his people to a good place, a place of relief and refreshment. Question, how does that apply to Christians today? Well, as we get older, we eventually come to realize that the spiritual life is filled with tests. You're either going into a test, in the middle of a test, or coming out of a test. The results of the test are directly connected to how we respond to the test. Peter wrote something that applies here. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This tells us that testing can and does result in blessings. This also applies to the people of the Exodus. But they weren't doing too well in the testing department, and they were on the verge of another test. This test occurred about 1 month later. The previous test involved water. This one involves food. The scenario was the same. They ran out of food. They were hungry. But instead of applying what they had already learned, they complained against Moses. It was all Moses' fault. And God heard their grumblings. How did God respond? In Exodus 16, look at verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, this is an interesting test. The bread from heaven is called manna. The test had to do with how the people were going to gather the manna. They were commanded to gather enough manna for one day. But on the sixth day, the people were commanded to gather twice as much. This was another test that demanded faith. What could go wrong? Well, what could go wrong had to do with failing to follow God's directions. God gave them specific directions as to how to gather the manna. Their faithlessness would be shown. Sorry, their faithfulness would be shown by following God's directions. In Exodus 16, look at verse 16. This is what the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Note that the people were commanded to gather manna each day for 5 days. They were not to gather more than they needed for each day. Why not? Well, it has to do with trusting God. God was faithful to supply as much manna as they needed each day. So they didn't have to gather more than they needed. If they did, it would spoil. Look at verse 19. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, each man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Every morning, for 5 mornings, the people were commanded to gather as much manna as they needed for that day. Now comes the sixth day. Look at verse 22. Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." Now note, on the sixth day they were told to gather, commanded to gather twice as much. Why? Because the seventh day was a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a holy day, a day of rest, a day in which the people were commanded to do no work. Look at verse 24. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now what's interesting here is that the people gathered more manna than they needed on the previous 5 days. The extra that they gathered would spoil. But the extra manna they gathered on the sixth day didn't spoil. So on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, they had enough manna to eat. But on the seventh day, what did some of the people do? They went out to gather manna, but they found none. But by going out, they showed a lack of faith. God was faithful to supply their needs. If they would have just rested on God's, at God's command, as God commanded them, they would have seen that. But the first generation of the Exodus was like a lot of people today, Christians included. Instead of taking time to rest and to think about God's grace, they're busy working in the world trying to get what God would give them freely. And in the long run, what happens? They miss out on the blessings of coming to know and experience something about the character of God, something that would become a blessing to them in the future. That was the case with the people throughout most of the history of Israel. They worked to receive what God would have given them freely. They worked to receive it, and they missed out on the blessings, and they eventually paid a price. Some people never learn. That principle continues into chapter 17. On their journey to Sinai, the congregation camped at Rephidim, and there was no water. This time, they not only grumbled against Moses, they argued with him. They were on the verge of stoning him. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Look at what happened in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So note here that God once again gave the people water. And in the rest of the chapter, God gave them victory in warfare. What are we? We can trust God to provide what we need when we need it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of receiving instruction in your word. Thank you for the awesome things that you've shown us, for your awesome faithfulness, and the power you pour into us each day by giving us knowledge and understanding of your word. Most of all, Lord, thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus. Empower us, Father, this morning to not only know your word, but also to believe it and act on it according to your will and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper soon. Before that, we'll have the candle lighting, and Mary will light the candle this morning. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, at some point after Jesus met with Nicodemus, the disciples of both Jesus and John were baptizing at some location in Judea where there was a lot of water. John's disciples happened to notice that Jesus was getting a lot more attention than John. It seems as if they might have had a problem with that, because at one point the entire Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were coming to John for baptism. So they approached John on the matter. Now, as we said in the past, God doesn't want us attempting to looking for great things to do for God. God wants us to be faithful in what He's given us to do. When people are out trying to do big things for God, there's that tendency to get a little arrogant about our accomplishments. And then there are instances where people see other people doing big things and they get jealous. That might have been the case with John's disciples. Now, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. In speaking about John, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." John was given a task to perform. His task was to announce the coming of Jesus. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John could have been all puffed up about that, but that wasn't the kind of man John was. John was a faithful man. He was also a humble man, and his response shows it. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John's response reveals his greatness. He wasn't in competition with Jesus. He wasn't trying to upstage Jesus or grab the glory. He rejoiced to see the appearance of Jesus. That was good enough for John. And his words reveal the supremacy. His words reveal the supremacy of Jesus to the disciples, telling them, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." To paraphrase, John here is saying, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is greater than anyone else. Jesus is awesome. No person or prophet, no matter how great, can compare to Jesus in any way. John's statement emphasizes the preexistence of the deity of Jesus, his incarnation, and his mission. His testimony is firsthand knowledge because it's based on what he has seen and heard. Jesus speaks the word of God under the full power of the Holy Spirit, and anyone who believes in him has eternal life. On the other hand, to not believe in Jesus is to open oneself up to judgment. This was John's last testimony. Not long after John was martyred, not long after this, he was martyred for speaking the truth. But contained within, and this is what I'm leading up to, but contained within John's words is the central theme of his entire discourse. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's words reflect the highest goal of the Christian life. He must increase, but I must decrease. What do we strive for here on planet Earth? This should be at the top of our list. He must increase, but I must decrease. Doing all things for the glory of Christ. Jesus must increase in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Jesus must increase in every area of our lives. And Jesus must be greater, of greater importance than everything that pertains to self as well. The Christian life should reflect the character of Christ. Paul could not have put it any better when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In honor of Jesus, whose body was broken for our so great salvation, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Close. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the privilege to lift up your Son in the midst of the congregation, to honor him here this morning. We pray, Lord, empower us through your Spirit, cause your Spirit to work mightily in us so we can honor Jesus every day of our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.